Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Revelation chapter 1. And I'd like to begin by just going through the outline that's in your bulletin today. I titled the message, One Lonely Sunday Morning. And you'll see what that means as we go. But John tells us that all these things happen to him during a Sunday worship service. And when you read through this, which we will in a few minutes again, and we see all these magnificent things, we can say this was one great worship service. And it would be nice to have one like that here sometime. But we're going to see the splendor of his coming. We'll see where all the peoples of the earth, how they react to the coming of the king. And I use the word peoples because that is the word that the Bible uses in all the translations that I have, and the word peoples means nations, it means ethnic groups, it means every tribe and tongue, it means every single person, 100% inclusive in the whole world will see this event. And we're going to join John in a very unique worship service, and we're going to see how the time has arrived, and I'll explain that when we get there also. So what happens is that Jesus does for us exactly what he's done for the Apostle John here in the book of Revelation. He places his hand upon us to give us assurance. He removes all fear by his very presence in our lives, and he commissions us to do the work of his kingdom, just like he did the Apostle John. Now, I just want to say that John is all alone on a desolate island very late in his life when he receives this revelation. And after John writes these things down, we never hear from him again. Now, up till now, no doubt, and this is purely speculation, but John was a human being, and I think if we put ourselves in that situation, the same situation where he was, he might be wondering what God was doing with his life and why. John has been exiled to this island out in the middle of the Aegean Sea, and it's an island that's owned by the Romans, and the Roman Empire had different quarries and mines out there for different materials, but there was no life there. There was no plant life. There was no human life. John was the sole person on this island. He's in his late 80s, probably early 90s, and he's probably wondering if God had forgotten him. Or perhaps if God was hearing his prayers. And he might be wondering, why doesn't God just take me up to heaven to be with him? But in spite of his seclusion and his loneliness, he remained faithful to the Lord. His past history with the Lord had caused his faith to grow. He had seen the miracles that Jesus did. John was one of the disciples whom Jesus had called, John and his brother James, it tells us, the sons of Zebedee, and they were nicknamed the sons of thunder. So they no doubt had very lively personalities, maybe even rambunctious. Maybe they were loud and boisterous. I don't know. It doesn't seem like that in his writings, but for whatever reason, they were nicknamed the sons of thunder. John had seen the miracles that Jesus had done. He witnessed his crucifixion. In fact, John was the disciple whom Jesus addressed on the cross and told him to take care of his mother after he was gone. So John had seen it all. He had seen the resurrected Lord in the upper room right after Jesus rose from the dead when the disciples were assembled there with the doors locked. Later, before Jesus ascended to heaven, Peter and John were out fishing and they fished all night and they caught nothing. And remember, Jesus appeared on the shore and he shouted to them to throw their nets over on the other side, and they did, and they brought in so many fish that their nets began to tear. And John turned to Peter and he said, you know, I think that's the Lord up there. Peter's like, what? And Peter jumped out of the boat with his coat on and everything, and he swam in or ran in. I don't know how deep the water was, but he got to shore. And this was the first encounter that Jesus had had with Peter since he denied him three times in the courtyard, since Peter had denied Christ. And so John recorded for us in John chapter 21 how Jesus had this tender exchange with Peter, but firm, and told and restored Peter back into the kingdom's work. John saw all of this. And John stood there on the Mount of Olives surrounding Jesus as he ascended up into heaven the final time. And the angel appeared and said, just as you have seen him go in Acts chapter 1, so shall you see him return. So John had seen all these things. He had witnessed all of this with the Lord. John's mother had approached Jesus during his ministry days and wanted to know if Jesus would let John sit on one side of him and James on the other in heaven. And I say, go, Mom, you know. But Jesus said, that's not for me to decide. And so John had witnessed so much. And with all of this potential, I can't imagine that he didn't feel somewhat let down being a prisoner out on this island, maybe even a little bit. It doesn't say that, but like I mentioned, as a human being, perhaps he felt abandoned and lonely. But never mind, because even so, he was worshiping the Lord on Sunday. He was having his own worship service, just like he did back on the mainland with the other believers when he was free to do that. Let's read this passage. We'll begin at verse 3 and read down through verse 20 of chapter 1. And we read this last Sunday, but I didn't get all the way through the passage like I intended, so we'll finish it up today. But we'll read it because verse 3 says, blessed is the one who reads these words, the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So God guarantees a blessing not only for reading it, but for hearing it and for taking to heart what is written. John, he says, verse 4, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, John says, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let me read that again. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, there's a lot in there, and there's a lot of things here that are yet to come, but there's also much application to our own lives, because this passage is very relevant, as we will see as we dig into it and unpack it, as they say. So verse 7 begins by saying, look, he is coming with the clouds. So that is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the rapture of the church, which happens at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. This is at the very end of the seven-year tribulation. This is the second coming of Christ. This is when Jesus comes back in bodily form and sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, that where he ascended from in front of the disciples, where he said, so as you've seen me go, so shall I return, from Acts chapter 1. This is when Jesus comes back and every eye will see him. And this is the focal point of history. This is that one far off divine event toward which all of creation is moving. Everything in the past, everything in the present, and everything in the future is moving to this exact moment in time when Christ comes back. In one of these days, he's going to break through the skies just as he once left this earth, and he's coming again in glory. And his coming will have universal impact. It'll have a universal impact. First of all, it says in verse 7, every eye will see him. Jesus tells us this himself in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. When Jesus describes this event, he says, at that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So no one will miss it. You won't need to check your Twitter feed. You won't need Snapchat or Instagram. You won't need to hurry home to click on to the computer or turn the TV on. Every eye will see him. He will appear everywhere in that uniqueness of deity that can be visible to everyone around the earth at one time. Now, can you imagine? People in the United States, people in Australia, people in South Africa, people in Russia, every eye will see him. Paul calls this event in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, the splendor of his coming. The splendor of a king, we just sang. And then even the Jews will recognize him. John tells us that even those who pierced him will recognize him. And that's a reference to a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12, where we're told that when he appears, those who pierced him will look upon him and will mourn for him with great sorrow. And they will ask, what are these wounds in your hands? And he will say, these wounds I was given at the house of my friends. That's Zechariah 13, 6. You know, one of the puzzles of history has been why the Jewish people have so resolutely turned their backs on the evidence that Jesus is their promised Messiah. Why is it that the Jews to this day won't recognize Jesus as Messiah? Why can't they see the evidence of the scriptures and put the Old Testament and the New Testament together and say, behold, the Lord has come, Hosanna in the highest, like they did that day on Jesus' way into Jerusalem? Paul tells us in Romans 11, 7 and 2 Corinthians 3, 14 that it is the blinding, in part, the blinding of their eyes, the blinding of their heart that Paul says will happen to the nation because of long-standing unbelief. So their hearts have been hardened because of their own unbelief. But it will not be forever, because we're going to see as we go through this book here that God still has a plan for Israel. God has great plans for Israel and for the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. And God's promises from Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham, God's promise in Genesis 12:3 still stands today, where God said to Abraham, "Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse." And I've mentioned this in the past, but I think it's important that we recognize Israel and that we as a nation, as United States of America, be friends with Israel and help them in their plight. Because the promise of God to Abraham, the father of the Israelites, still holds true to this day. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And because of God's plans for Israel, the day will come when they will recognize their Messiah. Prophecy predicts it, and Jesus confirms it. He says, "Even those who pierced him," Zechariah 12:10, "will see him in that day." So the first universal impact of his appearing is that everyone will see him. The second universal impact is that all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. That's part of verse 7 as well. This will be the reaction of those who have rejected him. It will be, they won't want to see him because they'll have to admit that they were wrong, and they'll realize where they have stood in relationship to him. And they will mourn because they will see how terribly they have treated him and his work for them upon the cross. And it'll be too late to repent at that time. This could also be a reference to that great event that's described in Philippians 2, where we are told that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord. It says here, even those who pierced him and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. In verse 8, it's as though God takes a pen with his own hand and signs this book with his own name. He says in verse 8, "I am the Alpha and Omega." Alpha and Omega are the first and the last characters of the Greek alphabet. It's like our A and Z. Jesus is saying, "I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end." And then he says, "And I'm everything in between. I am he who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So he's God in eternity past, he's God in the present, and he's God in the future. He's the eternal existent God. And John told us this in his gospel back in John chapter 1. Where John said, "In the beginning was the Word," being Jesus Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things came into being by the Word of God." And in verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and took up his dwelling place among us." And Jesus, and the Lord God, I should say, confirms that here. "I am the Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." God has signed this book with his own hand, and he's identified himself for us. And so when we read this book, we're reading a copy that's autographed by the author. Now, finally, we get to verses 9 through 20, and we get the history of this encounter with Jesus. John says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. So John tells us he's been exiled to this island as a prisoner because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, because he was preaching the Word of God. The emperor didn't like Christians. He tortured them. He burned them at stake. He put them to death. He did all kinds of things against them. John, he spared his life. And what I find interesting here is that Nero, the emperor, thought that he was in control. He thought that he was in control of John's life. And I'll teach this guy a lesson. I'll teach this old man, this old Christian, this old Jesus preacher, this old guy who talks about the way and Jesus of Nazareth and the death and the resurrection. I'll teach him a lesson. We'll send him out to this island. But God said, well, not so fast. I'll put him on this island because I still have plans for this old man. I still have plans for his life to benefit my kingdom. And so John, in all of his faithfulness to the Lord, in spite of his hardships, he tells us that all of this happened to him one Sunday morning when he was on the island of Patmos, this tiny little island, 4 miles wide by 6 miles long. And he says that, and the reason why we know it was Sunday is because that's what's meant by the Lord's Day. Because in the New Testament, after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples and the followers of Christ stopped meeting on the Sabbath, and they started meeting on Sunday instead of Saturday. And Sunday, because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead, was the Lord's Day. And it was a celebration of the life of the Lord Jesus. So John says, here I was one lonely Sunday morning on this island, and I called together a worship service of one. You know, we always say, well, numbers aren't important, right? And we say, you know, it's just we love the Lord and we get together and worship. And the only time we say numbers aren't important is when we don't have numbers. But really, they're not important. Here, John is just one guy, one man on this island, one person having a worship service with God. And he says that he was in the Spirit, verse 10 says. And people say, well, what does that mean, that he was in the Spirit? And what that means is that he was worshiping. It doesn't mean that he was in a state of high ecstasy. It simply means that he was honoring God, that he was thinking about him and paying tribute to his majesty and his greatness and his power, and he was worshiping God. And that's what worshiping means. It means focusing and meditating in your mind on God's word. In Psalms chapter 1, the first three verses, the psalmist says, blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of the sinners, or sit in the seats of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. So it's focusing on who God is, on the greatness of God. Remember, Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said, a time is coming and has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Because Jesus met the woman at the well, and she was a Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman's people were half Jews and half Samaritans. And they worshiped over on Jacob's mountain, they called it. And Jesus asked her to draw water, and she said, why are you asking me? And Jesus said, if you knew who I was, you would ask, and I would give you water, and you would never thirst again. And Jesus told her her life story, and he told her who he was and what he had to offer. And the lady said, well, you Jews worship in Jerusalem, we worship over here. And Jesus says, the time is coming when you will neither worship me in this place or that place, but you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then he says, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. And so you say, how do we worship God in spirit? Well, we don't see him, do we? We don't see Jesus, do we? We know he's there. How do we know he's there? Well, because the presence of the Holy Spirit makes him real to us. But listen, in John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, through me. Remember last week in verse 5, we looked at verse 5 and it said, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And what did we say? We said Jesus was the truth teller, right? The faithful witness. And people say, well, what is truth? And we live in a culture where the culture does not identify truth as anything standard or complete or absolute, right? The truth is whatever you make it for any given situation. If it fits, you know, wear it. If the shoe fits, wear it, or whatever they say. But you know what? Even in denial of the truth, of the truth of God, people still hold to a standard of truth that comes from God. People still hold that even though they don't even know that's what it is. And you can take the marriage crisis we're in, for instance, and how the Supreme Court ruled that gay marriage is equivalent to heterosexual marriage. And we look in our Bibles and we scratch our heads and we say, well, that's not what I read. I read in Genesis 1 where God took the man and the woman and brought them together and the two shall become one and all of that. And we get to Matthew 19 and we see where Jesus is talking about divorce and how he goes back to the original marriage of man and woman. And now all of a sudden it's changed. And we say, well, that doesn't seem right for our culture, right? And we say that, and we know that, because that's not what the Scripture teaches. But the people that promote alternative marriages are taking the law of marriage as designed by God, and they're making it into what they want it to be. But still, the standard is God's law, only they're changing it to fit their situation. So even without recognizing it, they're still recognizing God's truth. Does that make sense? And so when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, what he's saying is, I am the truth teller. You want to know truth? Read my word. You want to know how to react in a situation, what God's standard is? Look at me. Read what I say. Look at my revelation. So Jesus is the truth teller. He's also the life giver. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John says in verse 5 of Revelation 1, he's the firstborn from the dead, which means that he's the first one resurrected from the dead to a place of glory. Other people were resurrected. Lazarus was. There's Old Testament people that were raised up. Paul raised up the 14-year-old Eutychus when he fell out of the window. But they were raised back to life as they knew it. Jesus was raised to a glorified life. The right hand of God, the firstborn from the dead. That's what it means. He's the life giver, and that is our life. That's what's waiting for us, eternal life in the presence of God. And he's also the law maker, the way. He sets the boundaries of the universe in which we live and the culture in which we live. So when we worship him in spirit and in truth, we're worshiping who he is. And we'll talk about that more at the very end. So we continue in verse 10. John says, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll that what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and Pergamon, and Thyatira, and Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a short double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. And I just want to say that this most likely is not what Jesus will look like when we see him in glory or when he appears in the clouds. These are symbols that tell us what role he is fulfilling at this time. It's not what he looks like, but what he is like. And that's what's important. His character, or some aspect of it, is what he is revealing to us here. So let's break this down. He had on, first of all, a long robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. So who wears robes in the scriptures? The priest and kings. All right? So Jesus is our high priestly king. He's our king and he's our high priest. So when John says, I saw one who looked like the Son of Man, he's seen Jesus dressed as a priest and as a king. And gold, the golden sash, speaks of deity in Scripture. So this indicates that Jesus is a priest who is himself God. It says his head and his hair were white like wool. And these symbols are also used in the book of Daniel to speak of wisdom and purity. And the book of Proverbs speaks of the white-haired man as a man, a person of wisdom. So it's a symbol of wisdom and purity. And here is one who is characterized by these virtues. And his eyes were like blazing fire from which nothing could be hidden. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. So fire in verse 14, it speaks of judgment. And his face was lit with unbearable brilliance, symbolizing the intensity of truth. Darkness cannot hide in the light of Jesus Christ. The voice he heard was like the sound of the surf as it dashes on the rocks. And if you ever stood on a bluff overlooking the ocean, you hear the roar of the waves. And it's a constant roar, and it's a loud roar. And if you're standing next to someone, you have to shout to be heard. But yet the roar of the waves isn't so deafening that you have to cover your ears. John said that's what this voice sounded like. It filled up everywhere. There was no room for anyone else to speak. And the two-edged sword is clearly a symbol for the word of God. So here Jesus is the great high priest who's ministering to his own in a scene of desolation and judgment, yet he is in charge of all the events and in the midst is revealing truth by the word of God. Now, throughout this book, Jesus also appears in other capacities. In chapter 5, he is a lamb. Also in chapter 5, he's a lion. In chapter 19, he's a rider on a great white horse. And our favorite is in chapter 21, he's a bridegroom coming for his bride. So various symbols are employed as descriptions of the various ministries of our Lord as he seeks to minister to his people at the end of time. In verses 19 or 17 through 19, we learn of John's reaction to this remarkable vision. He says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. So this is John's commission here to write this book. And his reaction is one that we see often in the scriptures whenever someone encounters the glory of God. It says he fell at his feet as though dead. He was dumbstruck by the awesomeness of the character of God. Isaiah does the same thing when he sees the Lord God lifted up on high. Remember when Isaiah said that he saw the Lord and he said, woe is me, for I am a man of sinful lips, right? And he fell on his face before God. Job does this when it's revealed to him the wisdom and the wonder of God. And throughout the Bible, it's the only place to be when God appears. Fall on your face as though dead. But the reaction of Jesus here is typical. It's very characteristic of him. Notice that he does three things. First, he reaches down and he touches John. It says he laid his right hand upon him in verse 17. And if you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus is always laying his hands on people. You might remember whenever he healed a leper, for instance, he touched him. And you weren't supposed to touch lepers because it was a communicable disease. And once you got it, you were outcast. Jesus didn't care. He touched him. Remember when the lady had the bleeding condition for 12 years and it was incurable and Jesus was in a crowd of people and she thought, if only I can touch him, I can be made well. And she touched the edge of his robe and Jesus stopped and he said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples were like, "What do you mean, who touched you? There's a whole crowd here. They're pushing all around." And Jesus said, "No, somebody touched me in faith, expecting to be healed," is what the implication was. And the lady knew that. When Jesus healed the blind, he would touch their eyes, or he reached down, he spit in the mud. Remember, he healed the blind man on the Sabbath day, and he made mud, which was against the Sabbath laws made by the Pharisees, and he patted it on the guy's eyes, and he said, "Now go wash it off." Jesus was always touching people. And so here he reaches down and touches John. And so my question would be, how does Jesus lay his hands on us? How's he touched us? How's he changed us? Secondly, he reassures John. He says, "Fear not." He says, "Don't be afraid. I'm not your enemy. I'm your friend. I'm the first and the last." He says, "I set the boundaries of time and history, and everybody must live within the limits that I have determined. I am the living one," he says. And that means that he is always available. He's alive. "I am alive forevermore, forever and ever. There'll never be a moment when you need me that I'll not be there available to you." And he says, "I hold the keys of death and Hades." Death is the enemy of the physical life. That's our ultimate enemy. In fact, Paul says that in the resurrection of Christ, that enemy death has been defeated through Christ. Jesus says, "I hold the keys of death," the enemy of the physical life, and Hades, which is another word for hell, you could say. And Hades or hell is the enemy of the spiritual life. Jesus says, "I am in charge of both places, so you need not fear." And you know, I think the biggest fear that people have, in some cases even Christians have, is death, because death is unknown. No one's ever gone to the other side and come back and told us what it's like. All we have to go on is what the scriptures say and what our faith, how our faith leads us and grows. But we have so many scripture verses that there should be no Christian ever that fears death. Because the Bible says that not only has Jesus conquered death, but when we die, we'll be raised again to be like him, resurrected. But it tells us in the 116th Psalm that at the gates of death, God welcomes those who love him. And so if we love God, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we die, God is going to be standing on this side of eternity at the gates to welcome us in. And Jesus tells the story in Acts about the poor man who died, and he says the angels came and carried him to paradise. And you think about that, you know, angels coming and carrying me to paradise, and I can't tell you how many times I've visited with people as they face death. You know, last winter, I got a call from someone, and he said, "Can you come and talk to me?" I went over there and said, "I got 3 weeks to live." I was like, 3 weeks, wow. And he was perfectly normal in every way, looking at him. But as the weeks went down, he got down to the last week, he started to slip into consciousness and out of consciousness. And And I was over there one day, and he said to me, he said, I had a dream. He said, I saw two angels standing up here, and I opened my eyes, and they were still there. And they were just standing there with their arms out like this. And he said, what does that mean? I said, well, first of all, I don't think it was a dream. Second of all, I think God was reassuring you that his angels are in waiting, ready to come to take you to glory. So don't be afraid. And I'm not saying God does that for everybody, but he does it for some people. And others have been in the room when a loved one has passed away, and they said that might have been in a coma for several days, but at that moment their eyes open and it follows something around the room, and it comes in and comes down and swoops up, and away goes their soul. Do you think that's God sending his angels? I don't see why it wouldn't be. And if that's what we have to look forward to, why do we need to fear death? Jesus says, I hold the keys of death and hell. So don't be afraid. And then thirdly, he commissions John. And he says, write these things down. And he told him what to write. And then real quickly, he gives us the outline for the whole book of Revelation. Jesus does right here. He says, first of all, write what you have seen. That covers chapter 1. Point 2 of the outline, Jesus says, write what is now. That will cover chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And then thirdly, he says, write what will take place later. That's chapters 4 through 22. So point 1 is chapter 1. Point 2 is chapters 2 and 3. Point 3 is chapters 4 through 22. So Jesus gives us the outline before it's even written. Isn't that amazing? Now, John fulfills the purpose that was given to him. John fulfills the reason why God had him on the island of Patmos as an isolated, exiled prisoner. So our assignment for this week is to focus on who Jesus is and worship him in spirit and in truth. And so I want to help to define again what that means. So I went back to the notes that I give the kids in confirmation, the middle school kids in confirmation class, and the first lesson we have, part of the lesson is to define the five attributes of God, who God is. And so, not necessarily in any particular order, the number one attribute or A on the list would be God is eternal, right? God is eternal. We know that. He was before the beginning, as hard as that is to imagine, and all the way to the never end. Secondly, God is immutable, meaning that God is unchangeable. And that's why we can take the Word of God and we can read it and we can say, this is the truth of God, and it never changes because God never changes. And what applied to Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden when God spoke to them applies to us today because God's truth is timeless and it's changeless and it'll never change. And it's a standard that you can build your life upon. And I was thinking this week, you know, with our cell phones and iPhones and Samsungs and iPads and tablets and computers and email and all this communication that we have, none of that would be possible. None of it would be possible if it wasn't for God's unchanging laws that he has set in place in his universe. The laws of mathematics, the laws of physics, the laws of science, and all those things are set by God, and they're perfect laws. And man, God has given man the capability to explore those things and to study them and to break them down and to invent things, but everything always goes back to the basic laws of God in the universe. And so God is unchangeable. That's why we can progress in technology as time goes on, because we learn more and more about these laws and we're able to use them to our advantage. And that's all part of God's design for mankind. Thirdly, God is omniscient, which means God is all-knowing. Omniscient, it's science. It's a word for science. God is all-knowing. Fourthly, God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere at the same time. And we've talked about that, but God can live inside of me through the presence of the Holy Spirit and inside of you, inside of people all around the world. He's everywhere at once. And then Fifthly, God is omnipotent, meaning that he's all-powerful. He does everything happens through him, for him, because of him, Jesus says. Paul says in Colossians 1 concerning the Lord Jesus. So we have, all of us have a sphere of influence. We have people around us that we have contact with all the time. And so for your assignment for this week is don't try to save the world. Just try to save those you see every day, like family, like friends, people at the office, people at work, maybe people that come onto your farm. I told the first service that our Schwann's ice cream lady came to our door the other night, and she took up our order, and she likes to talk and talk and talk and talk. And she said, "This is my last day." She said, "They've combined our routes, and they've done away with my route, so I won't have this route anymore." And we're like, "Oh, well, that's too bad." And then she took our order, and we talked to her, and she said, "Oh, guess what? It's 25% off today." We're like, "Really?" She didn't tell us that before we ordered. We think she just made it up because it was her last day on the job, and she wanted to give us a discount. But she said, "I've been on this route for 2 years, and God gave this route to me for two reasons." And she said, "Because I met two people on this route that changed my life by the introduction of the Lord." And she said, "I can never, that can never be taken away from me." And I thought, you know, here's this lady that likes to talk, and sometimes, well, we always answered the door, but sometimes we didn't want to. And she said, and she went to people's houses, and people shared the Lord Jesus with her. Maybe it's a housewife sitting in a house. Maybe it was a farmer. Maybe it was somebody just getting home from work. But they said, "Here's somebody coming to my door. What better chance, what better time to share the good news of Jesus Christ?" And we can do that too. We have people in our lives that we meet every single day that need to hear about Jesus Christ. You know, John's sphere of influence on the island of Patmos was zero. He didn't have anybody to preach to. He didn't have anybody to pray with. He didn't have anybody to sing with. He didn't have anybody to worship with. But you know what? His influence is immeasurable because God used him, this lonely little old man, to write the book of Revelation that has affected tens of thousands of millions of people down through the centuries. So that's your two-part assignment. Affect those in your sphere. And secondly, worship in spirit and truth. Worship who God is, who the Lord Jesus is. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. He's all-knowing. He's always present, and he's all-powerful. Those are the things, the characteristics that make up our Lord. And we worship his greatness in spirit and in truth. Dear Lord, I thank you for what all of this and for what it means and for the simple applications in life and even for sending people to our door that are sent from you to hear the good news. And I pray, Lord, that we'll recognize these opportunities and use them for your kingdom. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'll have you stand. By the way, that battery made it for the whole last 45 minutes. And we're going to sing Everlasting God.